One of the things that worried me a great deal as I was hitting my teenage and college years is whether or not the Bible was from God. Right now you realize, I'm sure, that the world is focusing on the birth of Jesus. And as you think about the scriptures, if you've studied, you'll find that there's no command to celebrate Jesus' birth. And we have no way of knowing exactly when the day of Jesus' birth was. But we do know that it's not December the 25th. It was probably chosen by the Catholic Church based on a feast the pagans held to celebrate the time they could tell the day was lengthening after the winter solstice, December 21st. It takes a little time before someone that doesn't have good measuring devices can tell the difference in the time. Why do we know it's not December the 21st? Well, in Luke, the second chapter at verse 8, Luke records for us, in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in their fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. I will relate a personal experience to you. Last year, on about January the 1st to the 7th, we had a small goat born on the farm. Both of its ears froze to its head. And that goat grew up without ears. We got him warm, but he didn't have any ears. Now, the rainy season in Israel is starting now through the end of February. And so, as you think about December to January in Bethlehem, there's frost on the ground. Now, it's a desert climate. And I will tell those of you who have only lived around here that things don't stay warm in the desert at night. They get cold. And so the shepherds would not have been in the fields this time of the year. They would have been where the sheep were penned up close, where they could get to see them, so that if any early births did occur, they would be able to know about that. So from that very statement, we know that December 25th is not the date of Jesus' birth. There just wouldn't have been any shepherds in the field. Lambs are born in the early spring, just like little goats, not usually in the dead of winter. But I want to examine some of the things that we do know that occurred, because these are important to us as we think about, did this event really take place? In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, it was prophesied, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." When we look at the New Testament several hundred years later, writing of this, this is one of the passages that they refer to. Another is in Micah chapter 5 at verse 2. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah," for those of you who may not have been Bible scholars, it turns out there are two Bethlehems. This is the city of David, the little one. "Too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forths are from long ago, from the days of eternity." So we know he's talking about something that is not an occasional event. Now, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, and we got to see this morning in our adult class here, "When the fullness of time came." And you know, that's just one of those things that you look at it and say, the fullness of time, what does that mean? Well, back in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, hundreds of years in advance, there's an image of a huge soldier, has a head of gold. And then this is all finally told. There are four kingdoms there. And in Daniel 7 and 8, three of them are identified. The last one, the last world empire, is not identified there. But any student of ancient history knows that after you have the Babylonian, the Assyrian, and the Grecian, the Roman Empire is the next one that comes along. "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. The fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire. During that time, that's when it's coming. Now, if you're a reader of fiction and such, you can get out there and you can read things by people like Tim LaHaye or others who say that the kingdom is going to be established yet in Jerusalem. They don't believe the Bible. They don't care what the Bible says. They say, oh, we do. There was a prophetic postponement. Our memory verse from last week, if you remember Deuteronomy 18. If a prophet says something that doesn't come true, don't worry about that prophet. He didn't speak from God. I know Tim LaHaye doesn't speak from God. Now, as we think about this, the Roman Empire. And you think, wait a minute, this is hundreds of years in advance. Now, you go back to say, well, let's just take 400 years from right now. And somebody says, and there's going to be a new country somewhere that we don't even know about yet. And there's going to be a man who is elected president that served on a PT boat. And you'd sit there, and those of you who are old enough will say, oh, he's talking about John Kennedy. But you know, nobody 400 years ago ever thought about John Kennedy. They didn't give him a serious thought at all. But somebody did here. So as we begin reading about this, we say, well, how do we know that that's when it happened? Luke is really careful. You know, when he starts out this thing, he says, I gave careful search. I like that. I want to know the evidence. I want to know exactly what it is. So in Luke chapter 1 and verse 5, he said, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. This is not Herod the Tetrarch who comes along. This is Herod the Great. We want to know, by the way, there were seven Herods, so as you're looking at this, you've got to keep track of the Herods. Now, there was a school of theologians in Germany back in the 1800s who decided that none of the books of the Old Testament, the New Testament rather, were written when they should have been. They were written 200 to 400 years later. And that's just simply not true. And Luke shows that it's not true because he's giving you details. I mean someone who was there, who searched it out, and who knew. Now, Luke was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew to know all these things. He had to search it out. And so Mary is very excited as she visits her cousin Elizabeth. And in Luke chapter 1 and verse 46, it says, Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time all generations will count me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. They were talking about how they knew the child was alive there. You know, there are a lot of people today, including our governor, our government, you know. Our governor says, well, he doesn't agree with it, but he can't do anything about it. If he can't, I don't know who's going to. And so we're killing 500,000 babies. And we look at this and we say, well, it's just the state. It's just something that happens. They're not alive. We've had several past presidents who said that. Truly an abomination before the Lord. The birth of Jesus was the most joyous moment the world has ever known. I want you to think about this in Luke chapter 2 and verse 12. This will be a sign for you. I mean, these people appeared in the heavens and these shepherds are sitting out in their fields and they're saying, okay, what's going on here? This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Now, as you go out and look today, there are going to be what are called creches out there. You know, they're nativity scenes. And they're wrong. They got the three wise men there and the baby Jesus laying in a manger. That's food, feed trough. That was when he was born. That's not when they got there. The shepherds were there then, but not the magi. So you want to keep track of these things. But I want to point out here something, and that is, the Bible just doesn't speak of another day on which the angels appear to men to sing praise to God, although there is a day when the angels will return with the Lord Jesus. We'll talk about that later. Daniel had foretold the birth of Jesus would take place during the rule of the Romans. Not during the rule of Donald Trump or whoever they're hoping to go over and release us from the scourge that now inhabits the Middle East. So Luke sets the scene for the birth in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Now, as you're sitting there and you're dreaming of things like, when are they going to take a tax enrollment? And you might say, well, I'm not sure. Turns out, many years ago, I was reading in a scientific journal called Nature. And I was amazed that one of the articles was written by a retiring senior astronomer as he was head of one of the observatories, and he said that he wanted to talk about the star of Bethlehem. And there are a lot of astronomers who've looked at places and they want to do this, but he went into great detail. Now, it's interesting that this paper was in Nature. Nature is it's the British equivalent of what we call science here. And to a scientist, those are the top kinds of scientific journals that are available to us, and the most prestigious papers in the world appear in those. I was shocked, quite frankly, to see, what is this guy talking about? And in Nature, nevertheless, but as I looked at that, I thought, this is really interesting. Because he had gone to great trouble to find out all of the facts. Now, you can go to Wikipedia, and by the way, there are some things that are wrong on Wikipedia, I can assure you. But Caesar Augustus ruled from 27 BC to AD 14. So Luke sets the time here for us very clearly. And you know, you might say, well, did those guys who, they say the scriptures weren't written until 200 or 300 years later, do you think they would have had the knowledge? Where would they have found the books? They had to be, wow, incredible scholars to go back and find these things. These are not written everywhere. But Caesar Augustus ruled from 27 BC to AD 14. But then Luke ties it down even closer. He says this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And you might sit there and say, well, who is Quirinius? Well, we find out from the historians that Quirinius twice governed Syria as legatus of the divine Augustus. And I put that in quotes because that's the way it came out of his paper. First in 12 B.C. and then from 9 to 6 B.C. And so an inscription in Ankara lists the years of taxation, and 8 B.C. is the closest. Remember, they didn't even have a Pony Express. They had to walk it. And as these guys are going, you know, there's going to be a great tax enrollment. Well, you've got to get the tax office together. You know, my wife worries about this. It's tax season, Rose Ran. She said, last year, she said, they changed the tax laws and they didn't put out any of the new forms even until after they were due. If you have real complex forms. And so when you start thinking about the governor, the emperor, rather, of Rome saying, look, we're going to take a tax enrollment, then the whole machinery in Rome has to get geared up. Okay, we've got to send people out. Who's going to go where? And then they've got to go, and they've got to have some idea of who's there. Who did we get last time we went out and taxed? And so things are slow. It might have taken up to 2 years. The reason we ask about that is there are problems with the timing. It turns out that our calendar was set by a monk named, and I don't know, Ezegius, I'm not sure, in AD 525. But he didn't remember that there was a year zero. You know, if you count down minus one, then there's zero, and then plus one. And so he set the calendar, and then he forgot the 4 years when Augustus ruled as Octavian. And so our calendar is off the calendar. And you think, well, that's sort of interesting to know that we don't know exactly those dates. But now, as we turn to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, In the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. It's a very interesting thing as we continue on this. You're going to wonder, why didn't they see the star in Israel? Because it wasn't visible from Israel. It's interesting as we go along. But Josephus tells us that Herod the Great died near an eclipse, which occurred March 13th of 4 B.C. And so we're sitting there and say, okay, we're in the right time frame here. Luke has got it right here. That's of interest to us. And then I say Jesus would have been born 1 to 2 years earlier. Why do I say that? Because he's going to kill all the children. Now, our astronomer says the star which the Magi saw may have been an occultation. And that's simply a term which means a hiding or a supposed touching of Jupiter by the moon on March the 20th. It causes a brighter appearance in the star. That happened at March 20th of 6 B.C., 1 minute after sunset. Now, you have to be an astronomer to know those kinds of things, but it's helpful to find out what these people know about this. The Magi would have known the occurrence would not have been visible in Palestine. But they came looking for this child that was born. There's a special child that's born. We want to see him. Herod says, what's going on here? I mean, you can imagine. This is the time when great rulers died at the stroke of anybody's hand who happened. You know why the cupbearer had to drink from the cup first and then hand it to the king? You put stuff in that cup, it'll kill somebody. Those people who do drugs these days are finding that out with fentanyl, but there are lots of other things that you can put in there that'll kill you deader than a doornail. Well, as we're looking at this then, he didn't know anything about it. A second occultation occurred on April 17th, 6 B.C., when Jupiter rose in the east in the dawn sky. And he says that's a possibility for our star of Bethlehem. The most likely year, then, is going to be about 6 B.C. So the world is off, but that's all right. They got the day wrong. It doesn't matter if the year's off. You know, this is not of great importance to us. The important thing to us is, as we look at the scriptures, we get an exact description of what was foretold and exactly when it's happened in the time of the Roman kingdoms. At the time, the shepherds would have been in their field as the lambs were born. So in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16, then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, in other words, if you don't know the story, they asked him, he said, I don't know. So they went to Bethlehem, and there they found and worshiped the babe, the small child, not in a manger. He's going to be a toddler at this point, running around. And they recognize what he is to become. It's been foretold. These guys had studied the ancient Hebrew writings, and they said, it's foretold. This is the time when it's happening. They would have had to have a caravan. You know, when you start out from somewhere in Iran, these are most likely Persian astronomers, and as they start heading out, they don't just say, let's get in the car and go. It's time. We've seen this star. What they've got to do is they've got to get some camels, get some donkeys, get some flocks. What are we going to eat on the way? We're going to take a bunch of sheep and goats with us so we can eat on the way. We've got to take, you know, as you start thinking about getting ready for a trip, and those of you, I needed to say this before I started. It is so wonderful to see all the visitors we have here who've come to visit loved ones. And it's such a thrill, but wasn't it a hassle to get things ready to go? When you start out on any trip, it's just, remember what it was like before you had children? Or before you had a wife. If you're a guy, you just thought, okay, let's get in the car and go. They had to plan this trip. But they're evidently from a fairly wealthy group because they're heading on. So Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, he'd been tricked by the Magi. They went home a different way. They knew what was going to happen. He became very enraged and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its environs from 2 years old and under. Now, why would he do that? He wants to be sure that he gets the Christ child. And so what he does is he takes the time. Well, when did they say it was going to happen? Okay, that child's been born. I'm going to get everybody on both sides of that date. And I'm going to kill all those little boys because nobody's going to take my place. That was his thinking at the time. Now, he dies very shortly, but nevertheless, he says, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. I always think that it's very interesting how carefully this is laid out for us. Well, so the arrival of the wise men was not at the manger, which was a feeding tray for cattle. I don't know the derivative of that. I know manger is to eat in French, but as you start looking at this, you say, okay, well, that's where that word came from. We have a lot of French, what are called cognates in English. And so you're looking at this little trough. And now we have some large troughs for cattle out at the farm. A bunch of them can eat at one time. But when you've got them in stalls, you like to have them so that one can eat and not make a big mess. They're, you don't want them spilling the grain. It's expensive. Jesus was laid in such a trough. Little baby. You know, a little tiny thing. Can you imagine as his mother held him and she thought about all the things that had happened with she and Elizabeth as they talked about their children? And what things had been prophesied of them coming? So they had to see this star, and they traveled to Bethlehem, to the city of David. Now, we always have three wise men. I was interested to note that even on a Persian, I guess it's a tile rendering, not a painting, but a tile rendering of the three wise men. They are Persian. They have Persian hats on. And this is from 575 A.D. But I will tell you where most of the Christmas traditions, as people talk about them, came from. Turns out, this is part of my being from New Mexico that you learn such things. A man named Lew Wallace, who was a soldier, was governor of New Mexico. New Mexico was not a state. It was a territory. He was up there in Santa Fe, and he wrote Ben-Hur, A Tale of the Christ. You can still see it on television every once in a while. Really great. They've remade it lots of times. He wrote that in 1880, and from 1880 until 1936, when Gone with the Wind came out, it was the most popular book after the Bible ever sold each year in the United States. Lew had a bestseller, and it was about the Christ. Everybody was interested in it. And so, even before he was there, these three men had been given names, Melchior, Balthazar, and Caspar. And as you think about this, you realize that all of this is written. One of the things that Kwaku showed in class this morning, there's a picture of the British Empire in 1848. I want to tell you a significant difference between the way Christmas is celebrated in the world. It's a secular Christmas. Even when you read the stories by Dickens, you will find out that there's not very much religion there, but there is a lot of let's give. Let's be kind, but there's not much about religion. And that's the way the world still celebrates it. In other words, it's a sort of a, well, this one fellow said it was a socialist idea of what religion should be. A lot of churches have adapted that. They no longer have any spiritual mission. They're trying to make this world a better place. And so this is sort of a fitting thing for them to do. We have to ask ourselves, though, why was it so important that these magi came and the shepherds came to worship the child? And again, I like to throw in one of my favorite verses. In Jesus' temptation, Satan is quoting Scripture, and Jesus is giving him better than he is being given by Satan. And he says, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Jesus is Lord at his birth. Chuck put this up earlier as one of the verses to go with one of the songs. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. I underline Mighty God, Eternal Father. I want you to understand that what Isaiah is saying here is Jesus is Lord at his birth. It was well that the Magi and the shepherds came to worship him. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. And you said, wait a minute. Look, there's no peace in the world. I've had atheists tell me this for a long time. One young man, he happened to be Jewish, but he walked up when I was still in graduate school and he said, well, I don't see any peace on the earth and I don't see any lions laying down with a lamb. You don't understand what's going on. The peace is not between men, the peace is between men and God. There's not going to be peace on the earth except as there is peace with God. And so as you think about this, you realize they got it wrong. And the world has it wrong, and they're still expecting for all of us to be lovey-dovey here on the earth. I mean, you know, the events of the past week ought to just set your mind straight about that. The president and his counselors have decided they want to do what the other party wanted to do all the time, and now the other party's mad that he's doing it. I mean, you can't please anybody no matter what you do on earth. But let me just tell you, there's peace between God and men. There is a way to bring God and men together on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. We're not told to celebrate the birth of Christ. What are we told to celebrate? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26, as is often read, as we are a peculiar people. If you're visiting with us again, you might say, well, it's really nice. They're having communion. It's Christmas and they're having communion. No, it's the first day of the week and we're having communion. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, I don't know what thoughts go through your mind as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Many years ago, I worshiped with some other brethren who were doing this, and I thought, that's the most wonderful thing, to have somebody reading the Word of God to recall my mind, and I think they're doing it for me, even though I know we're doing it for everyone. My wife says, if you're a mother and you're trying to take care of small children, there's nothing that's more fleeting than what is going on at the front. As some little child right beside you just goes haywire. And we started that. But this morning, as I normally do, my mind runs in about 176 directions every second. There are so many things, and what am I doing thinking about this? Let's get our mind back where it ought to be. And as often as you eat this bread and you drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. It's special. It's very special. We shouldn't miss it. It's one of those things that ought to be on our calendar as foremost. Or as we tell the children, today we get to go to church. Not we have to. In our house it's never been we have to. Today we get to go. What a great day this is. We get to see all these people that we love and all these people that are striving to be good and kind and righteous. And we are aware that sometimes we fall short. But what are we here for? We're here to proclaim the Lord's death. In Acts the 20th chapter and verse 7, we find that's why they came together. On the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message till midnight. Why did they gather for this? And you might say, well, couldn't they have done it earlier in the week? He'd been there for a whole week. No, there was something special about the first day of the week, the day on which Jesus arose from the grave. Paul told the brethren at Corinth,
few months, you've got a problem. Now, have you ever known a church that had a problem? Let me assure you, the church at Corinth had a bunch of them. They couldn't get their act together. Paul had to write them two letters. And that first one, he just tears them up on a different subject nearly every chapter. First three chapters, he goes on just preacheritis. But after that, he takes off on the other problems. In the first place, when you come together, he's finally gotten to the Lord's Supper. When you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. Paul didn't want to believe it. I can't believe. You brethren are supposed to be united in Christ Jesus our Lord and in doing what he said. And when you come together, verse 20, he says, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper.
If you're visiting here, one of the things that you will have immediately noticed, as I said, we have this every first day of the week. But in the churches of the world, they don't do that. They're not paying attention to the Scriptures.
In fact, they don't know why they meet. Some will say, well, we came together to hear the preacher preach. Boring. And then some will say, well, we came to hear together to hear the choir sing. Boy, did you see how off key they were this week? Bad. And the songs that director picked, crummy. I can't stand this. And you know, when you come here, you found out if you don't sing, you're going to be in the minority. Now, there's some folks that didn't sing. I sit up here.
I don't know if y'all ever notice. I turn around and look.
This morning, one of the things that made me smile most, I had such a good time. There's a bunch of young children right over here. And as the tray for the collection was passed, those children were so thrilled to be able to give. You know, it came by, and one of the things their parents are teaching them, you've got to give. And they just delight in that. And they still wonder, but why can't I partake of the Lord's Supper? Not yet. It's when you have put Jesus Christ on as Lord. Right now, you're still safe in the arms of Jesus, not knowing the difference between good and evil. Therefore, when you meet together, it should be to eat the Lord's Supper. And then as we read, as we so often hear, these should be words that thrill you. I still remember the first time I heard a fellow decide that he needed to memorize this. And he had committed it to memory, and when you get in front of a crowd, sometimes you get a little excited and your memory fails you. But from that time on, I began to say it with whoever was there. Now, there are a lot of different versions out there. You know, there's the NIV and the King James, and so you have to start inserting other versions. Oh, yes, that's in there. Mine, the one I learned it from, says this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" As we think about the bread being passed around, and we say, is there any significance to it? Greg Beaver served as an altar boy in the Catholic Church when he was young. And he said, "I always wondered why when the Mass was over, we had to lock Jesus up in the little box back in the back room." Little box, he said, they had to take the host if it had been blessed. That was actual the body and blood of Jesus, and you had to take it back there. The priest would take care of the wine, he said. I was sitting over on the side one time with a friend of mine. We were just in our first year of college, and we went to a Christmas thing, and we were going out to quail hunt later. So as we're sitting over there, I said, "Hey, Bill, what are they doing?" He said, "Oh, you can read it in that little book." That was when it was still in Latin. He says, "In a little book, you can read it there if you want to. I've read lots. Don't worry about it." Okay, so this priest is holding this chalice, and his altar boy is pouring the wine. And I'm saying, "How much did he put in there?" He says, "Watch." And he pointed at it. He wanted to add. I said, "How did he decide that he needed more?" Bill said, "I think it's depending on what he felt like when he got up that morning. He's the only one who gets to drink the wine."
Some of you know that. Some of you have seen that. Okay, keep pouring. You know, we're going to have a fair amount.
But as you think about this, you realize this bread, it's a piece of bread. What is the symbolism, though? As you partake of it, you do so reverently. I know you do. You think about this and you think, this symbolizes the body of my Lord and Savior. The one who died on the cross for me. And sometimes that will bring tears to people's eyes as they sit and think about what my God did for me. Eternal Father, wonderful Counselor. As you think about that, what did He do for me? And then as you consider the nails that were driven into His hands and into His feet, and you know the excruciating pain that must have accompanied that. As I've said often before, these weren't nice, round, smooth nails like we have today. They'd been hammered on an anvil, and they were square pegs. They have them from bodies that they weren't able to pull it back out of. The one particular one that I knew, the nail hit a knot and turned and curved, and so they just cut the board off and threw it in. The body was found by archaeologists. Can you imagine the pain that it would have as somebody drove those into your hands, into your feet? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so I always try to remember to get my mind back to where it ought to be. Because remember, the cup of the Lord is coming, and I need to remember what He's done for me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Many years ago, I was dating a young girl who's a Baptist, and they partook of it once a quarter. And she said, well, we don't want it to be too common. And I said, does that mean that you think it's common if I ask you to go out on a date on a Friday and a Saturday night, and that we probably shouldn't do that? We should wait for 3 months before we go out again. Guys, let me tell you, if you do that with some young lady, you're not going to be dating her long. She's going to decide that you don't think it's important. It's important. But do you know how often we forget? All of the pressures of this life come. And so, as we think about the precious gift that Jesus has given, remember, as you go out today, Christ is on everyone's mind. They are in this attitude of giving. It is all about giving. And you know, people say, well, it's all about getting. They're not buying presents for themselves. They're buying presents for others. Now, they may hope to get a bunch themselves, but what they're really spending their money on is others. Gathering with loved ones. And that's what's so precious about seeing so many faces that we don't get to see so often around here. It's wonderful that you come to share love with one another in an attitude of kindness. It seems to me that the world grows more peaceable about this time of the year, at least it used to. Maybe things are changing. We need to change them back. We need to be kind. But most of all, we need to remember that our minds are to be centered on Jesus. And what He told us to do is go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. What He has just commanded is to go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Remember, there are those who are lost in sin. There are some who are sitting in this audience who are still lost in sin. You've not been baptized for the remission of your sins. You're surely lost. I will tell you, some may say, well, no, that's not what my church teaches. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, God tells us, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. That's clear enough for me. It's something that we need to do because God said it. And we need to be with God because there's a time coming when Jesus is going to be back with those mighty angels in flaming fire. He's going to be reaping vengeance on those who know not God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want you to be among those groups. Please think about what God has done for you to give His only Son that you might live. You're not worth it. I'll just tell you. I don't understand why God was willing to do it for you or for me, but He was. I don't want to pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. I want to be there. I want you to be there too. Do you believe this testimony? The question is, will you be baptized for the remission of your sins this day? If there's any way in which we can help you in rendering obedience, won't you let us know? As together we stand and we sing.